Certainly good to be here on this Easter morning and to remember our Lord who is risen indeed. I'd like to raise a question. What about the Old Testament believers? Where was this Lord then? And my mind is drawn to a psalm, a well-known psalm, that would indicate that the psalmist was very aware of the Lord at that time. And he calls him his shepherd. I'd like to begin by reciting that psalm, and I'll be reading, or I'll be mentioning the first verse, and you come up with the second from memory, and let's go through the psalm that way. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yes, I shouldn't have to do this. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now verse 4.
Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me.
Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, and my cup runneth over.
Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
There are several things here I just want to highlight. The psalmist considered this very, very personal. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And he also said that he will fear no evil because the Lord is with me. And that's a promise that we can claim for ourselves. You know, the Lord with us is actually better than us following the Lord or living for the Lord. I realize that's kind of a play on words, but there are some reasons why that comes to mind. And not only is this great shepherd with us now, he leads us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, but we can dwell in his house forever. And so he's our provision for time and for eternity. Let's rejoice in that. I've entitled the message this morning, The Shepherd and the Sheep. The Shepherd and His Sheep, or the Shepherd and Sheep. And I realize that that doesn't seem to be a Christmas or Easter message particularly. But it is true that it is not at odds with Easter thoughts or the resurrection of Christ. But I was became aware that shepherds and sheep are pretty much part of sacred history, and reminded of a man who we all know about, who had an unusual, who was born at a special time in Bible history, and was spared through God's providence and was adopted into a royal family, but had the luxury of being nursed by his own mother in the process. He probably had all the advantages that were available to him in the Egyptian culture. Because Stephen, in mentioning this in his final address that were the prelude to his martyrdom, he said he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. I don't know what all that meant, but I think it probably means that he had all the training that Egypt was able to give him at that time. And he was now a mature man, and he was ready to take on the world, as it were, it seems. But the call of God was on him. He knew that God had called him for a special purpose. And so, when the occasion arose, why, he took action. When he saw an injustice, why, he responded to it very forthrightly. But it was misguided. It wasn't God's time. It wasn't God's method. And whatever doctorate, whatever graduate degrees he may have had until then, he wasn't ready for what God wanted to do for him or with him. He had some additional training to be experienced in the solitude of the desert. And not only that, he was herding his father-in-law Jethro's sheep. Left out something that I maybe should pick up in as he fled for his life. He went to Midian, apparently, and I'm not very clear on the geography of these things. And there's another thing a little bit mysterious to me. There was a priest of Midian. Well, was he an Israelite? I doubt it. I don't quite know who he was, but he was a priest. And maybe it was just a bit of a foreshadow of God's intention that everybody would be eligible for his promises. I don't know. But this man had 7 daughters that were taking care of their sheep. And it was not a situation that we're that familiar with. But these sheep needed watering. And so the daughters would bring the sheep to the place where they were watered, and they would have to draw the water, the way it sounds, and then dump it in the trough so that the sheep could drink. As it was working out, there were other shepherds who were unkind to these daughters, and they pushed them out of their way until they had their thing done. And Moses again saw the injustice, so he kind of took charge, kind of put these shepherds in their place, and he even drew water for the sheep so these daughters could water their sheep and go on home. Well, the dad said, well, why did you come home so soon? Well, there was this Egyptian that helped us, and that's the reason we're back so soon. Well, where is he now? Well, wherever. Well, have him come and eat bread with us, which he did. Turned out that Moses actually married one of those daughters, but he spent, remember, he was 40 years old when he left Egypt, and he spent another 40 years in solitude with the father, but herding sheep. What a lowly occupation. It occurs to me that he needed a graduate degree in sheepology. That was preparation for his mission with the leading the children of Israel. Well, not only was Moses a shepherd, but David as well. And David was a very able shepherd, was able to protect the sheep from the lion and the bear. And that seems to have been some conditioning for him when he faced Goliath. But his confidence was not in his marksmanship or his strength. He said, the Lord will provide. And he did. I don't know for sure where all to go with this, but Jesus, of course, is the Good Shepherd. And we'd like to spend some time in John 10. Because and maybe we'll turn to that now. And I admit that I wish I were better organized than I am, but trust that the Lord will help us to learn things that he wants us to notice. And I will just add this, just inject this at this point. Shouldn't have to and probably wouldn't need to, but there is something that is said, a phrase that is said, spoken to all 7 of the churches in Laodicea. A phrase that recurs every time. Would somebody want to repeat what that is? Thank you. That might be it. It's close, perhaps. But the one I was after, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. I think that's a reasonable expectation when we come to church. And I would add another one that Paul, and I know I've said this before, what as to the wise speak I unto you, judge ye what I say. And so we expect you to listen with discernment, and you will have some response. You are under no obligation to believe what I say. Everything that we say is subject to what God says in his word. But I'm reading a few verses from John 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. Get this. He that goes in becomes a shepherd of the sheep. And so we who are Christians are co-shepherds with the great shepherd. I'd like to notice a coinage here, co-shepherds. But there's also in the scriptures something that can rightly be called under-shepherds. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow. Now, if you've ever been around sheep, you know some of their characteristics. And they are, I'm going to say, peculiar to sheep. They are, I'm going to raise a question and try to answer it. Why do sheep need a shepherd? Maybe somebody wants to respond to that. Well, there are two reasons. And one is so they don't get lost, so they don't go astray. Let's remember that Isaiah says in chapter 53, verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We can conclude from that we need a shepherd because of our tendency to stray, of our tendency to go our own way. There's another reason why sheep need a shepherd. That is for their protection against predators. And so a sheep in isolation doesn't have the blessings of that protection. It's very vulnerable, and it does lose its way. You know, if you've been around sheep, you know that they're pretty hard to drive, but they're pretty easy to lead, especially if you have a feed bucket that they're used to. Well, this says that the shepherd, when he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. We don't have that real close connection with sheep in this day and age that we know their name. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know not the voice of strangers. It's very important that we are sensitive to voices that are safe to listen to, and that we're sensitive to voices that we should not give ear. But sheep are great followers. If you can get one sheep to take the lead, others will readily follow. And sometimes this is not a good idea. But I think people are a little like that. That we'd like to follow other people. And sometimes it's not a good idea. I read recently where there was a case of a shepherd having been in charge with 1,500 sheep. But he left them, presumably, and probably thought they would be safe while he would eat his breakfast. As it turned out, one of the sheep fell over a cliff. And I don't know how that happened exactly, but the sad story is that the other sheep followed. And the story says all 1,500 of them. And the first 400 or so perished in the fall. And then there was enough cushion there that the rest of them were not killed in the fall. But you see what I'm saying? And sheep are great crowd followers. And they can do it in ways that are not for the good. Not only do they follow other sheep, they sometimes follow goats. And I'm told that where they slaughter sheep, why, they have an alley that they're supposed to start up there toward their slaughter. And can you imagine how difficult it would be to get sheep started up that alley? What do they do? Well, they have a goat that leads the way, so they follow. And at a certain place, the goat will turn aside, and they go to their slaughter. That goat has a nickname. What do you suppose it is? Judas. Yes, he betrays the sheep, doesn't he? Well, I think it's important that we get a fresh vision of the Good Shepherd. I think it's important that we learn what we can from the sheep, remembering the importance of being in the body of other sheep who also are following the shepherd. Continuing in chapter 10 of John, reading from verse 7 down the latter part, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear his voice. I'm the door. If by me, the Lord, by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf scattereth them, catcheth them and scattereth them, the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Time does not permit an extensive exposition here, but I'm going to point out in verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." And then again we have in verse 14 the same phrase, "I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and are known of mine." Am known of mine. We can't overemphasize the importance of knowing the shepherd. "This is life eternal, that they may know you, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." There's such a difference between knowing about God and really knowing him. And knowing him means we have a personal relationship. We fellowship. We read the word. And we pray. And I will just confess to you that I have room to grow in that area. I want to grow. After all, one of the very startling scriptures is when people will come to the Lord in the end time saying, "Look at all we've done. We've even worked miracles in your name." And they are some of those people who will be told, I never knew you." And so let's emphasize the fact that it is of extreme importance that we know the Lord. In other words, we have made that commitment, and we are walking with him, he is walking with us. Now, I missed something that I wanted to share. I find it interesting that at the Lord's coming, that there were those shepherds in the field, and they were the first to get the news that Jesus was born. And I don't attach a lot of significance to that, but I find it interesting that that happened. I'm going to turn now to a different scripture in Acts 20. And I will say this while we're turning and while we're looking, that I was actually on schedule to preach the first Sunday in August. Well, as it turned out, I was in the hospital. But I considered it a real treat to hear the sermon anyhow. Brother Dwight preached that time, and I was blessed by the message that I heard. A shepherd's heart is something that the Lord wants us to participate in. He wants to share his heart with us in that way. And we have in Acts 20, and I think we have example of a man who was a pastor. He was an evangelist, and he was something of a pioneer in the Christian church. And he really did have a shepherd's heart. And Paul is addressing the Ephesian elders, and this is not a new scripture, not an unfamiliar scripture, but I'm going to read some here from Acts 20, verse 18 and following. He's speaking now to the Ephesian elders. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, "Ye know that from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by lying in wait of the Jews. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. I have showed you and taught you both publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." I want to just pause there and say that Paul's message was simple. It was repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It was simple, but it wasn't simplistic. In other words, it was so basic and so profound, it was not going off in some left field. And that's what being simplistic would have been. But he did it publicly, but he did it on a personal basis as well, publicly and from house to house. "And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, knowing the things that shall befall me there," not knowing the things that shall befall me there, "save that the Holy Ghost witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Let's just notice that Paul could look what seemed like certain persecution straight in the eye and said, "None of these things move me." The important thing, he said, is not that I survive. I don't count my life dear. And the reason, what he said then, "neither count I my life dear, so that I might finish my course with joy." And friends, that to me is a tremendous challenge, that he could be beset with those kinds of circumstances, but he wanted to be joyful in that. He wanted to finish his course that way. And now behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. That to me is a tremendous challenge. I don't believe Paul is saying that he always said or that he's necessarily covered the whole basis, everything that could have been said. But he did not intentionally tiptoe around needful issues. He had the courage to say it, even if it wasn't the popular thing to say. And he says, my hands are clean. It's your problem, there's a problem. I take you to record this day that I am pure of the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Then he says something very personal, and this is where I've been headed all along. I will say this, that the seeds of this message came to me one night when I was in the hospital. Nights in the hospital to me were not particularly restful, although I didn't suffer a great deal of pain. But one night it was just from a restful perspective, it was pure joy, pure pleasure, because I just had a really good restful night. And I was looking forward to another night like that the next night, but for some reason I didn't sleep. Don't think I slept a wink. I'm not quite sure that that's true, but that's what it seemed like. But I felt the Lord wanted to tell me something. Wanted to give me a message. And of course, in my situation, never know when I'm going to be preaching my last message. And that's not anything that I should be concerned about. But I did really hope that I would have the privilege to share this message at Center sometime. And this is what the message was about. It was, I've entitled it now, The Shepherd and the Sheep. But now Paul comes and he says to the Ephesian elders some very personal things and some very needful things. And he has a word, he has several points to this in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves. That's point one. And to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which as he has purchased with his own blood. Can you think of any other scripture that is more solemn instruction to pastors than that? Take heed unto yourselves. Yes. And I don't know what all that means. But I suppose one thing it means is that, well, I'm sure one thing it means that ministers should speak from a clean slate, a clear conscience. They should first be partakers of the fruit. And I think it also means that they should guard against the perils of misguided preaching. You know, the gospel message, the message of Scripture, is to edify and to encourage. But it is also a message that has to do with correction and reproof. Timothy, which is it, 1 or 2 Timothy 3:16, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for correction, instruction, and righteousness. I realize that the term, the long look, can be tiresome to you. I've been informed of that. But I believe the long look is something that we need to cultivate. And maybe repetition does help us to remember. And there are things to be learned by simply paying attention. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not destroy it, not prevail against it. And so it is that God, the Lord Jesus, is building his church. And he's doing it successfully, shall we say. I appreciated very much the opening this morning. And I think that the Lord can build his church in ways that would seem to us unpredictable. But I was reminded of something else that I'm going to bring in here a little bit. There is a man who was also in the military with his wife. They were a young couple. They were serving in Germany. And they got placed in some remote place where they couldn't listen to their TV. Well, they were church people, and so they spent time reading the Bible. And they were discovering things in the Bible that they hadn't really been aware that was there. And they became under conviction that being in the military is at best questionable. How does one reconcile that with loving your enemies and not killing? And this grew on them to the point that they applied for CO classification. They didn't know what to expect. There were about 8 months waiting time from the time that they applied until their case was processed. And then when they approached the man with fear and trembling, and he said, well, here's the paperwork. It has been completed, but I'd like to tell you something, and that is that you can reconsider. You don't have to go through with this, and you can save yourself a lot of trouble if you don't. Okay. Well, their response is, well, we do want to go through with it because our mind is made up. And so they were granted their release from the military. Before they left, this man said, I want to tell you something else. He says, I'm getting out of the military for the same reason that you are. They couldn't believe it. You see, the Lord's message will affect people when they respond with honest hearts. The man that I'm talking about, his name is Dean Taylor. He's presently a conservative Anabaptist, I'll say. I'm not sure exactly where he's serving. But he's written a book. And I would encourage anyone to read the book, especially a young man. He just does a tremendous job of having worked through the fundamentals of why Christians should be non-resistant. Not only to resist, not only to refrain from military involvement, but also as a way of life. The way we relate to one another. The way we relate to our neighbors. And the way, most of all, that, well, non-resistance is really the way of Christ. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock. There again is the language of sheep. I don't suppose that we like to be thought of as sheep. And yet we have some of the characteristics of sheep. We need other sheep for our stability. We need the great shepherd to relate to. And we need under shepherds to relate to. Very clear. And we don't especially like the term oversight, do we? Is a pastor supposed to be an overseer? Do we need to be overseen? Well, maybe not, but this is the terminology here, that they are to take heed of themselves to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Well, overseer is not a authoritarian kind of an oversight. It's not to be overbearing, not as lords over God's heritage, but it is to take a serious interest in those who are in the flock. And we believe that in the present climate of things that where the individual is supremely important. This is not a popular thing to think of ourselves as needing oversight. But we not don't only need oversight of those who are leaders, we need the stability of other members. We need to hear them and profit from them, what their insights are. And, of course, the overseeing is just one part, and I think the next phrase there, which could be considered point three, overseers to feed the flock of God. You notice that the shepherd's psalm, the shepherd saw that the sheep were well nurtured, well fed, and this is certainly a good ideal for pastors and under shepherds to want to idealize. Why? Why is this so important? Because these sheep, this flock, has been purchased with the blood of Christ. It's a tremendous assignment of stewardship on the part of the under shepherds. And here there are reasons for this. For I know this, that after my departure shall grievous wolves enter in, not sparing the flock. Yes, sheep are still vulnerable to predators. And this is in a spiritual sense now. And not only that, of your own selves, people will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And this does happen in our time and in our day. But the sheep know the voice of the shepherd, and they're not quickly attracted to a voice that is not familiar. I think we do well to just stop and ponder. We have here at least three identifiable age groups. We have the youth. We have children as well, as far as that's concerned, and we appreciate all of you. We have middle-aged people, and we have senior citizens. Now, it's a foregone conclusion that there will be some diversity. And some of this diversity may be kind of age-related. We is it not also true that from God's perspective, we can be one body, and our diversity can blend into one useful and harmonious body of believers? What if there were no youth here? We would have missing a very important ingredient of energy, idealism. And if there were no middle-aged people, people with young families, we'd be missing another very important part of the body. I'd like to think even the seniors have something to give. Why would I think that? I'll let you decide. But I feel privileged that I haven't been penalized for the number of birthdays that I've had. I feel right of being involved only in a very limited role. Thinking this morning, I guess in some circles I would have been retired all 20 years already. But one thing that happens in circles where that happens is that very often the retired minister will then take on an interim pastor. Laban Peachy has the same birth year that I do. He's Lowell Peachy's father. And he retired when it was time, but he has taken on many interim pastors since that. I don't know how many, but very many. That's kind of beside the point. But what I want to say is that let's assume that whatever age, there is something needful and helpful for us to do. And let's not let our age difference become a barrier to harmonious body life. One of the things that continues to, I'm not going to say haunt me, but that would come close, is how easy it is for people with our kind of background to gradually sort of succumb to the prevailing culture. Of course, culture is kind of a word that carries a lot of negative baggage. However, I think we need to understand that culture is just the way we do things. There's nothing inherently wrong about culture. Everybody has it. Not only that, but the prevailing culture and mainstream culture does not give priority consideration to scriptural guidelines. It's clear that from the scriptures, it's very clear that we are to be a people separated unto God, to be God's peculiar people. We are to belong to Him. That's what that means. And certainly there are different ways in which this can be expressed. And I would make a difference that our separation should not become isolationist and self-centered. That can happen very easily. But our separation simply means that we are God's people and we are not getting our instructions from the culture out there. We are trying, by God's grace, to follow the head of the church, who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We should not be self-conscious about being a subculture in the larger culture, a culture that is trying to follow God. I want to say this, and I want to say it partly as a confession, but I believe that we ministers have a tendency to sort of spiritualize and eternalize principles of separation sometimes. And you may not agree with that, and that's fine. However, it is a very common comment. Didn't Jesus Himself say that the kingdom is within you? Yes. Who did He say it to? Who did He say it to? The Pharisees. Well, now wait a minute. Something isn't quite coming together here. What He is saying, I think, is, I'm right here. The kingdom of Christ is among you, is maybe more accurately. And so if we internalize these things to the point that there is no practice of a principle, and then the principle ultimately is lost. And that happens a lot. I'm saying that I don't want to be numbered among those who are picky and are picking around at externals, when really the Christian life is a weighty thing. It is, as Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, says, you have majored in the minors and you omitted the weightier matters of the law. And that was things like mercy and several other things. Anyhow, I believe that you as a body of believers are entitled to hear some things about the application of principle, not just the principles of spiritualization and eternalization. How does acculturation take place? Usually pretty gradually. Sometimes it's pretty fast. And I would like to just address the sisters and the brethren a little bit this morning, if I may take the risk of doing that. Is that a safe risk here? Trying to give some application to the principle, for instance, of nonconformity and separation. We men have a different, it's a little different for us men than it is for the sisters. But I'd like to see the young brethren sort of idealize an appearance that wouldn't be too far out. And that can go with a number of things. But we grew up with the idea that the way we wear our head hair is pretty important. And our discipline says that they should not be extreme, they should not be too shaggy. That's my wording now. Well, would it be an unreasonable expectation to see that you have decent haircuts and you do allow some hair to grow. Is that unreasonable? Maybe not basic, but I think there can be a principle of loyalty to the body that is appropriate. One of the things on the sister's side is that coverings in this larger picture have a way of gradually disappearing. And I would just appeal to you, sisters, that you would not want to be a part of that scenario. I was in a checkout line the other day with a person that thought she looked familiar, and she did. But to say she was wearing a covering would be a serious exaggeration. That she had something in the back of her head that was supposed to be a symbol of some kind. I would say also that you sisters should probably not take creative liberty at the sewing machine. Is there anything wrong with just reflecting your church loyalty as you make your dresses? And I happen to feel that capes are an important part of our history. And there are other things that can serve as well, but there are things that you can do that would resemble pretty much a skirt and blouse. And I think that would not be wise. Now, you may disagree with that, but let's look at the principle. Let's look at the application of the principle. And I recognize that when I talk like this, well, that's the old man. That's all right. But in the final analysis, does it bear consideration? As to the wise, speak unto you, judge ye what I say. Let's not assume that we can safely internalize and spiritualize these practices and that they would endure. It does take guidance from the leadership. It takes loyalty to the body. So one more thing, it's time to quit. One thing that Dwight said that morning, he said this: in the time that they've been here, which is, I want to say 7 years, I'm not sure if that's quite right or not, they have noticed a direction or a tendency of drift that makes them a little uncomfortable. You know, I was blessed that a young man had the courage to say something like that. And so this is not to be taken out of context. I will say this, I think the last time I preached here, I intentionally weighed in on the positive side, and I identified things in the center church that I feel very positive about. I still feel positive about those things. And so let's remember and always side with the great shepherd, the one who is building his church. Let's kneel as we pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we pause in your presence, we do so with gratitude for the fact that you are Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, that you are building his church, and you desire faithful allies who are building blocks in your church. Thank you for everyone that is here. We recognize that our sojourn here is short, and we recognize that in the final analysis, we do appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so help us to live so that when that time comes, that there will be no judgment against us. Help us to know you and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother David. I think that something that's close to the heart of your message today is some of this section towards the end when he was teaching us that the mainstream culture does not give priority to Scripture. I believe that when I was a young man, I heard you say one day that you think that it's important for us to commit that the Lord would be over culture, not culture over be our Lord, or some of those concepts. I remember that, and it was formative for me, and I remember that before that, there were times when Amos or Willie Wagler would tell some story, and I'd listen up during the stories especially well. And as I grew a little older, and maybe moved back to the fourth and the fifth benches, that I started tapping into the heart and the depth of teaching that Brother David gave. And I think it's still valid for us today. And I'm thankful that the Lord gave you the grace and the vision to give us this message. And all of us in leadership, I think, are indebted to you and listening up and seeing what it is we can learn from you. And overall, like you do, that we learn from the Good Shepherd. The message was for shepherds and sheep today. I had some bad luck with my sheep in the last 3 days. Only half of them are alive. I mean, the lambs. And, I think sometimes things are a little tough being a shepherd while I'm not out there with them like the old shepherds were. I depend on fences to keep them safe and to help them keep them from getting lost. But the message today is for all of us. So I'm going to open it up for all of you, to any of you, to give some word of testimony here today. Brother Lester.
Well, David, I would just say thank you for the message, and thank you for the many years that you were a shepherd here in the church, and I just commend you for that. Appreciate the message very much. And you touched on that where men will come up and will start speaking perverse things or misleading things. And I don't know how many of you keep up with the news, but this last week in front of the Supreme Court was a hearing to decide about same-sex marriage. And that is something that is very sobering. And then I read a magazine last night that up until about 40 years ago, those kind of people, doctors would call mentally sick. But from that time forward, they're not doing that anymore. And we live in an age where evil is called good and good is called evil. So I think we as Christians, I'm not going to say should it be a law against it or not, but we should take every opportunity that we have. When something like that is sin, we need to point that out. And so this is not a time that we need to just sit back and let things happen. Just say thank you for the message.
Well, I too thank you, David, for the message. And early on, you spoke about the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. And I think that was at the heart of some of your last comments, too. And I had to think of how the Apostle James would have strengthened your words when he said this, about, and it's not exactly parallel, but I think it speaks to the question. When people speak about having a faith in God and yet not exercise it, the Apostle James says this: yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And so there is without the internal, there is not the eternal. But if there is the internal, there will also be the external. And I want to thank you for this message.
I don't know. I guess most of us aren't wise enough, David, to say something like you've learned to say, "As to the wise, speak I unto you, judge ye what I say." But I just want to join you that this is the attitude I believe that we preachers want to have. We will not hit it all square, or even necessarily aim to hit it, say it all. We've only got these 45 minutes, we expect you to be judges and listeners and followers of the Lord as we seek to follow Christ. Is there someone else that would like to say something? Thanks again, Brother David. Let us have a closing song.
Number 170. 170.
Thank you for your prayers and your attentiveness. I want to pick up a little bit on what Brother Lester has shared. I feel, too, that being a witness means that we have a willingness to speak out. And I admit I don't know very well how to do it. But there are times when I feel an urge to say something because I think it needs to be said. Yesterday I was meditating on the message. I had something kind of bear down on me. I took time out and I wrote a letter to the Hutchinson News. And I addressed this thing that you're speaking about. And I quoted something that I picked up recently that Abe Lincoln said when he was a practicing attorney. He said simply that some things are legally right that are morally wrong. He refused to take a case that he thought was morally wrong, although he could have won it, he thought. And You know, there are things legal in our country. It became legal in 1973 to kill the unborn. Legal? Yeah, legal. Still legal. And if the Supreme Court should decide that same-sex marriage is okay, that wouldn't change at all what a higher law has already said about it.
That's right.
And we need to be very aware of those distinctions. And so there are a lot of things legally wrong, legally right, that are morally wrong. And I could go on. But I did then write a letter, and it's not even been typed. But I do say that I'm thankful that it is not legally wrong, or that we have the freedom, legally we have the freedom, to serve God with a clear Christian conscience. We also have the freedom, the legal freedom, to pray for those in authority that they can lead responsibly. And so let's not neglect to be witnesses, and let's not neglect to live out our allegiance to the one who is indeed the true shepherd. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pause in your presence, remembering that we are on a journey. Some of you are early in the journey. Some of us are about through. But we remember that you want all of us to live well and to finish well. You've offered to lead us into paths of righteousness for your name's sake, in order that we might be with you forever. So dismiss us with your benedictive blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.